Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to Episode 6, Great in the Kingdom, Serve One Another.
Will you turn to Matthew 7? Please, we'll start with Matthew 7. Being great in the kingdom means serving one another. And we're going to look at five scriptures, Matthew 7, 18, 20, 23, and Luke 22. We're going to read about a problem that the disciples had and what Jesus did about it. The 12 disciples of Jesus had a running battle going on between them about which was the greatest. Once they had been sent out to preach and heal, once they had experienced successful ministry, and once they knew that Jesus was the Christ, they could taste glory for themselves, and they argued about which of them would have the most honor. They were arguing about the pecking order within the 12. They kept trying to get ahead of each other. We might not have that problem, but we need to see how Jesus handled this, and we need to learn what he taught them. Jesus knew that they wanted to be great in the kingdom, and that was good. He could work with them wanting to be great in the kingdom, but they completely misunderstood kingdom greatness. They were off track. Jesus kept correcting them, kept pointing them at what God most prizes. So we're going to look at five texts, four in Matthew and one in Luke. And so we're asking, what does Jesus say about being great in the kingdom? What does God most want to see in us? What does God prize the most? But first, we need to talk about God's will. I'm going to do a bit of review now, things we've already covered, but it becomes important in this podcast as well. The first is the will of God. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about doing the Father's will. In my circles, the will of God means what God wants in my private decisions. But when the Bible talks about doing God's will, it usually talks about things he calls all of us to do, his will that's the same for everyone. Here's one example. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 5. So we each have unique assignments from God, but the Bible does not call that God's will. I'm sure there are exceptions, but usually it is that way. So when Jesus talks about doing the Father's will, he means doing the same things that God expects all his children to do. And now we'll look at Matthew 7:21, and we're going to review the Lord, Lord warning that's there. What greatness is not? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I know that we've recently covered this, but I bring it up again because it nicely sets up the rest of this podcast. And because this warning is exactly where much popular theology goes wrong. This warning actually goes straight after what we commonly do with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And if we would temper what we do with Matthew 28 with what's in this warning, we would be a long ways ahead. So Jesus said that these self-deceived prophets will be surprised that final judgment goes against them. They thought they would enter the kingdom because they were devoted to Jesus and because they had powerful ministries out in the world. They speak God's message, they perform miracles, they cast out demons, all in Christ's name. Surely they would enter. And Jesus did not argue with their claims, but they had not done the Father's will. This is the second last warning in the Sermon on the Mount. In the last warning, the foolish builder heard the words of Jesus but did not do them. And the wise builder heard the words of Jesus and did what Jesus said. So doing the Father's will And doing what Jesus said will be the same thing, and they will be what Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. They don't pretend. Blessed are those who make peace with their enemies. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness." Beatitude, people. That's the Father's will. That's hearing what Jesus said and doing it. And these great ministers did a lot of wonderful things out there, all in Jesus' name. But they ignored the Beatitudes, and they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this will happen to many people. So this Lord, Lord warning describes the 12 exactly. They are devoted to Jesus, and Jesus will send them out to do the very things these unfortunate prophets do. The sending happens in Matthew 10, 7, and 8. Check it out. With this warning, Jesus was hoping to prevent the disciples from getting into trouble, but they got into trouble anyway. If you don't change, you won't even enter. We're going to start at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, 1. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark and Luke both give us information that Matthew omits. The disciples had been arguing about this among themselves before Jesus got involved. Here's Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." When they asked Jesus, let's review this. When they asked Jesus who would be greatest, he said, "Unless you 12 change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Not even enter? That has to bite. He says this to apostles who have preached and performed miracles. Their ideas about being great in the kingdom are so bad that if they do not change, they will not even enter the kingdom. Their thinking is not just wrong, it's disastrous. The Lord, Lord warning in Matthew 7 and this warning to the disciples in Matthew 18 are the only two places in Matthew where Jesus speaks of not entering the kingdom of heaven. And this warning here in Matthew 18 and that warning in Matthew 7 are talking about the very same thing. Some cultural background here will help. Their society and many ancient societies focused on honor and position. They were not big on equality in those days. A person either had more honor than the next person or else owed the next one honor. Their society worked like this. If you don't have to give me honor, then I have to give you honor. And I sure don't want that. And age was one of the things that brought honor. Children had no position and no honor, and everyone knew it. Jesus was not saying that children were pure and innocent or more trusting. They were helpless. A child's faith is the faith of someone who cannot make anyone else serve them. Childlike faith is the faith of the powerless. Blessed are the poor in spirit and the meek. And powerless is just what the disciples did not want. So then Jesus said, "Woe to anyone who causes any little believers to stumble. Woe to anyone who despises them." That's chapter 18, verse 6 and 10. So little believers includes children, and it also includes anyone in the community of believers that is easy to ignore, anyone that does not get noticed. To the 12, Jesus said, "You want to be great in the kingdom? You take real good care of those people." In Matthew 10, 42, Jesus speaks in the same way about any of these little ones who are my disciples. The disciples were devoted to Jesus and had experienced powerful ministry in the world, but relationships within the 12 were bad, and if they did not change that, they would not even enter. Jesus told them, never mind who gives you honor. You give honor to the believers that don't count, the disciples that no one notices. You leave no one out. That's where Jesus aimed it. Now we're going to take a detour here on the least of these, my brothers and sisters, Matthew 25, 40. We've just covered this, but it's an important one in Matthew. In Matthew 25, Jesus ends his public teaching with a picture of final judgment, dividing the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous are those who took care of needy people. Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. That's what the king says to those who will enter life. The question, who are the Lord's brothers and sisters? Some assume every needy person in the world was the Lord's brother or sister, and that's wrong. In Matthew 10, Jesus speaks to the little ones who are my disciples. In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of these little ones who believe in me. In Matthew 12, Jesus looked at his followers and said his own brothers and sisters were whoever does the Father's will. So the least of these, my brothers and sisters, in Matthew 25, are the little believers, the little disciples, the ones that don't get noticed, the ones that are easy to ignore. They can be the young ones, they could be the children, but anyone that gets pushed aside and nobody even notices that they do that. So the book of Acts and the New Testament letters show us that this is always how the New Testament churches understood Jesus and where the Spirit led the church. So this little detour is over. The great one will be your servant. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. In Matthew 20, we read that the brothers James and John asked to sit on Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. James and John were hoping to get ahead of the other 10 disciples. They wanted more honor. The other 10 heard about this, and of course, they were indignant. Who do they think they are? So relationships within the 12 were rocky sometimes. Jesus called them together. This is Matthew 20, 25. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we must not miss this, people. Whose servant exactly will the great apostle be? The servant of the other 11. Whose slave will the greatest apostle be? The slave of the other 11. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. What mattered most for the 12 was how they treated one another and if they would be servants and slaves to one another. The 12 powerful ministers spent a lot of time together, so that's where their kingdom greatness would be most evident. When God looks for what he prizes, that's where he looks. Face it, people, our views of spiritual greatness are not this. I was preaching this once at a conference, and in the question time afterward, I was getting a hard time from those who thought outreach was the main business of the church. I've had quite a bit of that, and usually I say something like, let's read this text again. This one time, a longtime missions director spoke up, and he said career missionaries leave the field for two reasons. One, health problems. Two, they don't get along with other missionaries. He said, we need to hear this. Okay? They don't get along with other missionaries. They don't talk about that. The apostles needed to hear this, and we need to hear this. Serve each other. We who are in church leadership especially, there are often problems and tensions within church leadership. The word of the Lord is serve each other. The greatest among you will be your servant. Now we're going to Matthew 23 and verse 8. This occurs during the Lord's final days in Jerusalem. Jesus teaches the larger group of his Galilean followers the same thing as the 12. He explains how their relationships would be different in the world. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers and sisters. Don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, who's the greatest? The greatest among you will be your servant. That's what the Lord said when James and John wanted the best places. It's not humble service in the world that matters most, but humble service to one another. We also have humble serving lives in the world. There's no getting away from that. When it comes to the priority, we must let Jesus have his say. Greatness is not out there, it's in here. The one who serves the rest of the followers. One more text, Luke 22. I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22, 24. The disciples could not leave this competition alone. Matthew and Mark don't tell this story, but Luke does. And get this, people, this story happened after the Last Supper, after they had the Passover together, still all together in the upper room. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So one more time, after the Last Supper, Jesus taught them. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Luke 22, 24. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. The reason we hear about this problem again and again is not just to make the disciples look bad, and Jesus looked patient, although these stories do that. We hear this again and again because God's Spirit is being as clear as possible with us about what real greatness looks like. We need this because God's Spirit knows very well we want honor and power as much as the apostles, and we miss what God prizes just as they did. Jesus said, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. See, these 13 men are at a real meal. They're all eating together. The Last Supper seems to be winding down. They've already been taught about the bread and the cup. Jesus tells them that normally the one at the table is greater, but he is among them as one who serves. Jesus cannot be sitting down when he says, I am among you as one who serves. He has to be up and serving. He's walking around. He's bringing more bread, pouring water, picking up plates. He's taking care of the 12, doing servant duties while they dispute about which of them is the greatest. Can you imagine that? In John's gospel, Jesus washed their feet at this meal. Maybe that has already happened. In any case, they are at table arguing about their greatness, and he is up and about serving them. When Jesus explained real greatness, he talked about how he served them. He could have said, I am in the world as one who serves, but he didn't say that because what God prizes does not happen in the world. I am among you as one who serves. And that's how the Lord corrected their greatness dispute. What got the disciples in trouble was competing about who was a greater servant in the world, preaching and doing miracles and performing exorcisms. To correct their teaching and line them up with the kingdom, he called them to be table waiters for each other and wash each other's feet. Let's summarize what we've done here today. People have great personal loyalty to Jesus the Lord. This is good and important, but it is not the first priority. People get called to powerful ministry in the world and carry it out faithfully, and that also it is good, but it is not yet the priority. The disciples had all that, and Jesus told them if they did not humble themselves, they would not even enter the kingdom. Whoever among you wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever among you wants to be first must be your slave. The greatest among you will be your servant. I am among you as one who serves. So what makes us great, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, what makes us a city on a hill and brings glory to the Father, is how we live together as brothers and sisters and how we serve each other. So many of you do this all the time. Much of this happens among God's people and specifically within the leadership of God's people. The Spirit makes much of this come alive in us, but maybe we did not know how important it was. We didn't know that seeing this gives more joy than anything else we could do. So let's not grow weary of doing good to each other. Have you noticed that in none of these teachings does Jesus use the word love? John and Paul often use the word love to summarize this kind of life, but the other Gospels and Acts do not. They prefer more concrete words, but they are all talking about the same thing. Jesus in Matthew teaches us as much about how loving each other actually looks as any book of the Bible. So let's recall the relationships in these stories. The 12 are not at peace with each other. That's clear, and it goes on for quite a while. Jesus knows what the problem is. He knows it's serious. It does not fit with God's kingdom at all. Jesus corrects them again and again. The Lord's disciples don't get it. The Lord's correction does not seem to help. The Lord never softens his call. He never lowers his standard. On the other hand, he's patient with them. He does not trade them in for better followers, but he sticks with them, and he keeps correcting them. He is patient and persistent, and they do stick with him. It's still a lot like that, isn't it? Amen.
Paul also speaks about not inheriting the kingdom, and Jesus talks about not entering the kingdom. And later in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of inheriting the kingdom. So there's different usages and different language around that stuff. Are there any distinctions between the language that's used there?
No, there's not. The best story in the Gospels to sort this out is the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler has two epilogues. So there's the scene with Jesus and the ruler, and then the first epilogue is Jesus explaining to the disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter. And then the second epilogue, the third paragraph of the story, is Peter asking, what will there be for us? All three Gospels have that story in quite a bit of detail, and they follow each other very closely, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In that story, Jesus uses five or six different terms, and they all apparently mean the same thing. So inherit eternal life, inherit the kingdom, enter into life. Who can be saved? All right, there's a whole spectrum of terms that are used there. And it's pretty clear in the story that they're all being used interchangeably. To find out about that, that is the story that's most helpful, I think, in all three Gospels. They mean the same thing. They are used interchangeably.
And then I'm also thinking about Matthew 25, just a little further. And if that passage was all that we had, we would be left with a works righteousness kind of emphasis, right, before mm-hmm. judgment. And I suppose it's just another reminder of just how important it is to treat others as we ought. Or what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I'll tell you, Matthew and Mark and Luke are mighty interested in behavior. There's no getting away from it. In Matthew, both John and Jesus, the first word of their basic call is repent. The kingdom of God has arrived, and Jesus speaks the very same message, repent. The kingdom of God has arrived. The basic entrance requirement is that I'm going to aim myself to live in God's ways. I'm going to aim myself to live in God's way. So there's lots of room for failure. See, nobody earns this. Nobody deserves it. Nobody gets it on merit. Salvation doesn't come that way. But part of repenting and wanting the kingdom is that we're going to change. We're going to live our lives in God's way. And you can see, even in this sermon, we get mixed up about how does God want us to live? And the Lord, prophets thought they were doing just what God wanted, but they weren't. Saul, the persecutor, thought he was devoted to God, but he was a mile off track. And his devotion was real and deep, and he was way off track. And these prophets are not in much better. So we need to be taught what it is that God is actually after. So there is an aspect of behavior here. Faith. We think we are saved by faith. I had reason to revisit John 20 recently. First, Thomas didn't believe. And then Thomas said, well, he came a week late and he saw Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you see me, you believe. What does faith mean for Thomas? My Lord and my God. We're not willing to say that to Jesus. We don't have faith. It's going to change your life. If you don't, it doesn't change your life, then you don't have faith because you're telling him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has full rights to my life. That's what faith is. That's our declaration. So it's impossible that our life doesn't change if he's Lord. And God himself helps with all these things. You know, we pray, may your will be done, and so on. If people aren't aiming themselves in this direction. But, you know, even people who believe that salvation has nothing to do with our works, when you see someone who lived a pretty dark life, and they say that they have come to the Lord and believed in the Lord to be saved, and nothing in their dark life changes at all, you're going to have serious misgivings. We know that doesn't work in the kingdom. Jesus is certainly more upfront with that in the Gospels than some of our theology is.
Do you think the disciples ever figured out how to get along after Jesus' death and resurrection? Or do you think they bickered till the very end?
I think that Luke in Acts wants to give us quite a different picture. Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 or 10. At that point, then, Luke names the 11. And he says, these were all together with one accord, along with a bunch of women. And some of the women are named, and most of them are not named. But these are all together with one accord. It already comes right after the name of the 11. So I think once they had met the risen Lord, and that's before the Spirit's come. Acts 1, the Spirit hasn't actually come. But somehow it seems like they got their heads on straight. I think that seeing Jesus, he was terribly humiliated on the cross. You see, we emphasize the physical suffering, but if you read the Gospels, they have far more emphasis on him being publicly shamed, made to look silly, stupid, a failure. And I think it sort of cured them that if he's their Christ, I'm just guessing here. And anyways, from the beginning of Acts on, it seems to have gone much more smoothly between them. And it's the same writer, but we don't find that stuff in the book of Acts. That's quite a bit to do with the 12 in the first 10 or 12 chapters of Acts. And we don't hear about that stuff. They always seem to be united. So it seems like it went away pretty soon with Jesus' death and resurrection. The right question, though.
I find it interesting that Jesus picked such a broad range of people. He must have found that funny, actually.
It is, who he picked. And once he picked his complete loyalty to them and worked with them, and Luke says he spent all night in prayer before he picked them. I wonder if he had slight misgivings. I don't know. Anyway, he stuck with him, and it all worked out well. They were great. Judas didn't, but somehow that was the plan all along. There was room for that. The failure of the 12 during their time with Jesus has got to be very encouraging to us. I always find that very encouraging. The combination, so the Lord's call in the Gospels is difficult, and he does not lower his standard. He does not change his call. However, the disciples do poorly, and he's always patient with them. So those three things are going on. The high call, the frequent failure of the 12, and Jesus' patient and steady guidance with the 12. So that's, I think, nothing's changed very much from that, and I'm encouraged by it. You know, my young experience in my 20s was that the closer I got to know a Christian organization or a church, the more tensions I saw at the top between people. And I thought everything was doing well. You know, the group's doing well. And then you finally sit in on what's going on at the top. It's not going so well. That's not a rare story. And by now, you know, that's true too. And sometimes it's not the case, but it happened more often than I expected as a young believer beginning to move in those circles. So it's not a new story. It's a problem. It's a big problem, but it's not a new story. It was like that at the start too.
Their life would have gotten pretty hard after that. So if their foundation was, we have to work together, and then life got pretty hard, they would have had that in common.
Yep, that's correct. That is correct.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called The Two Great Commands,